By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we come as those who are ignorant and in need of instruction. Father, we come as those who have wandered and need to be corrected. Father, we come as those who are wounded and need to be bound up. We come as those who are hungry and need to be fed. Father, in all these things, we come as those who are needy. And we know that in your word you have provided for us. And so we ask this morning that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our hearts to receive your word, that it would bear its fruit in us to the glory and praise of your name for all eternity, we ask in Jesus. Amen. We continue in this glorious chapter of Scripture, walking through examples of faith unfolded for us throughout the Old Testament. And as usual, we need to get our eyes back on the primary purpose. The author isn't just abstractly instructing us concerning faith, that we would theoretically know what faith is or see some interesting examples of faith that would be enjoyable stories to hear, but rather, the author of the Hebrews is writing to a people who are tempted to abandon the one true and living way to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one high priest by whom we can come to the living God, the one sacrifice for sin by which we can be cleansed, the one and only author of salvation. But the audience to whom the author writes is tempted to abandon Christ and return to Judaism, return to the old covenant, primarily because of the threat, the pressures of persecution. And so we remember that Hebrews as a whole has this aim that the people of God would endure, that we would persevere to the end. Because that is what saving faith does. Saving faith perseveres to the end. And the means that God uses to produce perseverance in His people is the Word of God. And so here we are this morning again, here at Cornerstone in 2024, in need of perseverance. We need our faith to be strengthened. We need our eyes fixed on Christ. We need to understand what persevering faith looks like. And by God's Spirit, through His Word, we need to grow in that same faith that we would also persevere to the end. Two central threats to perseverance are fear and sinful pleasure. Two central threats to perseverance, things that would draw an individual away from Christ, are fear and sinful pleasure. And the text this morning, as we look at Moses, his parents, and Moses himself, as his faith is held up for an example, demonstrates how saving and sanctifying faith addresses both of those realities, both of those temptations, and allows us to endure through fear and endure through the temporary sinful temptations of pleasures. So we want to look first of all at fear this morning, the way in which faith addresses fear. And so our text this morning, as we read it, is bookended by faith in relation to fear. You'll notice there in verse 23 that it's by faith Moses was hidden by his parents, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And then you see at the end of the section that we read this morning, in verse 27, that by faith Moses, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. So the two sides of our text this morning address fear and faith in relation to fear. And so we're going to look at verse 23, and then we're going to look at verse 27, and then we'll look at what's in the middle of the sandwich this morning, what's in the center. So the first thing we see in our text this morning is that faith defies unlawful authority in submission to God. Faith defies unlawful authority in submission to God. God has designed a world in which authority is real. The world God made is not egalitarian. There is authority and submission in God's world. There's authority and submission in the public realm, governments, rulers. And generally speaking, that authority is to be submitted to by individuals, by people, because God has instituted an ordered world. Authorities are instituted by God, Romans 13 says, as His servants in order to do specific things. In the church, there exists authority. There exists authority in the elders of the church. And then there exists authority in the whole body of believers that make up the membership of a local church that is also exercised over individuals in terms of discipline. There's authority and submission in terms of the family. In marriage, the husband is the head of the wife, and she is called in the Lord to submit to her husband. Parents are to obey and honor, children are to obey and honor parents, their mother and their father. The world that God made is not egalitarian. There is authority, there is submission. And yet we see throughout the Scripture that this authority is instituted by God, and God's authority is always supreme over every authority instituted within the created realm. Whether it be the king, whether it be a husband, whether it be elders in a local church, God is the one from whom that authority derives anything of value, and God is always supreme over that authority. And we see throughout the history of God's people that there are times when instituted authorities, kings, rulers, governments, unlawfully attempt to exert their authority, and it is by faith in those instances that God's people defy unlawful authority, not in unsubmissiveness, but in submission to God. What happens here in our text? We remember the context with Israel down in Egypt, and it's been quite some time since Joseph was there and had a position of significance, and now the people of God have largely been enslaved in Egypt. And we see that Pharaoh is nervous about the growing population, influence of the people of Israel in Egypt. And so he begins to issue these decrees concerning the children, specifically the male children of the Israelites. And of course, we know from the text, the narrative in the Old Testament, that Moses' parents weren't the only ones to, by faith, defy unlawful authority. And yet here specifically, we're talking about Moses. And so we see that Moses' parents hide Moses from the Egyptians. They defy the decree that the male child is to be cast into the Nile, to be killed. They defy that decree because it is an unlawful decree. And in submission to God, they hide him and they keep him. And it says specifically that they were not afraid of the king's edict. Faith in the God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, faith in the true and living God is the means by which we drive out fear that potentially arises towards present, temporary, visible threats and authorities. You think of the context. There's very real threat upon Moses' parents towards their livelihood, their life. Remember, Pharaoh holds all the chips. He holds all the cards. He has everything. And yet, because they trusted God, because they were resting in God, it specifically says they were not afraid of the king's edict. Faith defies unlawful authority in submission to God because it looks to the one who has supreme authority. Though this kind of faith opens us up, subjects us to potential suffering, pain, consequences, retribution, temporarily, here in a finite way, it looks to the one who holds all authority and knows that for the people of God, the ones who belong to the true and living God, there are no true threats. There are no ultimate threats because we are held by the hand of God. And though someone can harm us physically, as we trust in God, they cannot harm us eternally. And Moses' parents are an exemplar of this faith. They were not afraid of the king's Egypt. It seems that they had some indication of the uniqueness of Moses himself. Right? We have this strange phrase, they saw the child was beautiful. And of course, if we read that just kind of flatly, it's like, well, you know, there's the ugly kids. We don't bother risking ourselves for them. But here, this one looks good. Right? And that's not what's going on here. We get hints of it as we look to the way Stephen understands it in Acts chapter 7, where he says the child was beautiful in God's sight. And most commentators understand this to be that the Moses' parents had some indication that this child was unique, that this child was destined to do something for the people of God. The text doesn't spell that out for us. And yet, we see that the circumstances around the preservation of Moses are unique. Many other children were saved, hidden away, tucked away, all kinds of things, but the circumstances around Moses are unique. The thing that applies to us in our day and in this time and place is that we must, as God's people, be ready in season and out of season, at all times, to defy unlawful authority in submission to God. We must fear God, and therefore we will not fear man. We will gladly and wholeheartedly submit to lawful authority, and the moment that that authority steps outside of the bounds of God's word and either commands us to do something God forbids or forbids us to do something God commands, we will defy that authority in submission to God. Now, as we look at Moses in verse 27, we see a little bit more clearly how we are to do that. Notice in verse 27, it says that by faith, again, we have to pay attention. This is not a phrase that is meaningless. This is the whole point here. By faith. Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king. But then specifically it says, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How are we to exercise faith in order to put down, to put away, to crush fear that arises in the course of being Christians in the world, in course of being those who find ourselves at odds with a world set against God and His people? It says specifically that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So notice in the text, there's two authorities, there's two realities. There's the visible, present, right in front of his face reality, and that's Pharaoh, who holds all the earthly in the moment power. Right? We can hardly even conceive of the power that a Pharaoh would have, right? Our government is set up in quite a different way. And although they have quite a bit of power, and although they are not always held in check appropriately by the things that are supposed to limit their power, and yet they do not exercise absolute power, but a Pharaoh does exercise absolute power. He doesn't need to ask anyone for permission to do this or to do that. At his word, someone dies or lives. His countless hundreds and thousands at his command. That's what's immediately before Moses. That's what's before his eyes. And so there's the potential for fear. We see in the middle passage there, Moses chooses to be identified with God's people. And therefore now he puts himself at odds with Pharaoh. But it says, not being afraid of the anger of the king. So how was it that he was not afraid of the anger of this king who held all the power? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Turn quickly, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we have our Lord Jesus teaching his disciples. He says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Here is the principle, here is the reality that was present in Moses' life. Seeing him who is invisible. So before Moses, we have a Pharaoh who has all kinds of power, power to harm Moses. And yet, the reality that was more present to Moses, the reality that captured his imagination, that captured his heart, that captured his life, was the reality of him who is invisible, was the reality of the true and living God, was the reality of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the reality of the one who holds the heart of Pharaoh in his hand. Moses had not yet lived to see the reality that God freely hardens whom he wills, that he could hold Pharaoh's very heart in his hand, that he could simply do what he needed to do and the people would be let go. Yet he saw God. By faith, God was more real, more present than Pharaoh, who had all the power. And that is how we deal with fear as Christians. The reality of who God is by faith must come home to our hearts, our minds, our lives. It must captivate our imaginations so that we live out that reality that Jesus said, don't fear the one. Someone stands before us with a sword. Someone stands and hangs over us the threat of losing our job, losing our business, losing our home. And not for a second do we think about caving, because what is before our eyes? The true and living God and all of his authority and power and majesty and glory. We can endure when we see him who is invisible as way more real than anything that could be presented before us. The idea that maybe if we're faithful to Christ, we're going to lose relationship with a child, with a father, with a mother, with a spouse, with a family member, with co-workers. The idea that if we're faithful to Christ in this area, we're going to lose our job, or we're going to lose our business, or we're going to lose our home, or we're going to lose our freedom, or we're going to lose our life. These things, this fear is put aside in a moment if we by faith see him who is invisible. So we need to cultivate that in our hearts and in our lives. We need to prepare ourselves. And how do we do that? By beholding God. By beholding God. Faith overcomes fear by beholding God. And we need to put it into practice with the smallest little areas of fear that can come up in our lives. We look to God in his word. What is he like? We see his power. We see his majesty. We see his glory. And as we behold him and as we trust in him, faith in temporary, finite things is pushed to the background. We fear God and God alone. So we see that in Moses' parents, faith defies unlawful authority and submission to God. We see that faith overcomes fear by beholding God. And then we see in the center of this passage how faith addresses the temptation of temporary pleasures. Great threat to the endurance of the believer is the reality of temporary pleasures, the allure of station, the allure of fame, the allure of influence and power, and the allure of the promises of pleasure from sin. But faith rejects these things. Notice the first action that comes by faith in the passage, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, so we remember in the context of Exodus that Moses, and at the time of these events here, we have the beginning of his life there, he's born, and then we skip ahead. When he's grown up, he's 40 years old, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Faith rejects the world. Faith rejects those things which threaten our walk with God, which are at odds with being identified with the people of God. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, abstractly, is it sinful for Moses to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter? No, it's not. But what's going on in the context of Exodus? If Moses had continued to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would continue to identify with the unbelieving world. He would continue to identify with the enemies of God's people. And that would prevent him from identifying with God's actual people. It sets him against the people of God. Moses was part of Pharaoh's household. He was Pharaoh's grandchild by adoption. You can hardly imagine the benefits that he would have received being in this station. In contrast to that, first you think of the benefits that he would have had in the station of being the grandchild of Pharaoh, being in the court of the supreme power of the day. Like we discussed earlier, the Pharaoh holding nearly absolute power in his kingdom, in his realm. And Moses having all the benefits of the education of that household, having all the benefits of the wealth and the authority and the power, the provision, the access to whatever Moses would want. But then you see the reality of God's people at the time, enslaved by the Egyptians, oppressed by the Egyptians. For Moses to continue in his present station would prohibit him from being faithfully identified with God's people. So Moses shows us that faith must refuse any station, any status, any position that a Christian could hold which would prevent us from identifying with the people of God, which would align us with the enemies of God's people rather than aligning us with God's people. Faith refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter when to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter puts us over here and God's people over here. Faith always delights to be identified with the people of God, whatever negative effects that might accrue to our lives. So you see the negative aspect of faith. Faith refuses to be identified with, refuses to participate in. Faith rejects the life belonging to the world. Faith rejects the life belonging to the flesh. We see this played out in the internal realities of the Christian, where the life of the Christian is one to be putting off and putting on. We must put off, we must put to death, we must refuse what is earthly in us, Paul says in Colossians. Sexual immorality, all of these things. We must refuse that. We must put it off. We must put it away. We're to put on other things in its place. So faith, as we see here in the life of Moses, does not just go on as it was with our relationship to anything, but rather faith reorients our relationships to everything and everyone. This is spelled out by Jesus when he says that anyone who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. people misinterpreted that passage to somehow mean that we ought not to love our mother and father or our children. Or be careful we don't love them, you know, in too large of a way. But this is rather to put that in its place. Love of father or mother or child or spouse or friend can never, in the life of the Christian, supersede love for God. Again, just as Moses' relationship to Pharaoh's daughter prevented him from appropriately being identified with God's people, so if our relationship to any of these other human interactions is going to prevent us from resting in God, from trusting in God, from walking faithfully with God and His people, then they are to be put aside. They are to be put off. Allegiance to God is ultimate. And that's what we see in the life of Moses. His faith was operative in a way that we can see. It showed that his allegiance to God was ultimate. And so he refused all the status, all the benefits of being called Pharaoh's grandson, being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And rather, it says, he chose. So again, this is by faith. By faith, he refuses. He rejects all that. By faith, he chooses rather to be mistreated with the people of God. True saving faith doesn't shy away from being identified with the people of God, even when that means loss of status, loss of respectability, loss of influence, even loss of possessions. We think of the New Testament where there were times when simply to love and care for brothers and sisters, to care for God's people, to visit them in prison, meant now you put a target on your back and your stuff was plundered. But faith chooses to be mistreated with God's people. It is no small thing for faith to simply embrace mistreatment if it means that we are part of God's people. It means that we belong to Him. Notice the alternative here in verse 25. He would rather be mistreated with God's people than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin that were freely and completely available to him as a member of Pharaoh's household. We need to note something. In verse 26, we're going to learn how he rejected this enjoyment of fleeting pleasures. But we need to note something here. In the life of the Christian, there are pleasures that are presented to our flesh in the course of our lives. We need to identify, first of all, that the Scripture calls them pleasures. It does not pretend that there would not be some temporary benefit to them. There is a pleasure available in gossip, in spreading those tasty morsels around to others, in hearing those tasty morsels of gossip. There is a pleasure in it. The Bible acknowledges that. That is a reality. It doesn't say, no, that's not actually enjoyable. You've got it wrong. There's enjoyment there. There's enjoyment in misplaced ambition that seeks after its own glory, puts itself forward. There's enjoyment in selfishness. There's pleasure available when the sexual realities go outside of the bounds that God has placed on them. In every area of sin, there is a kind of pleasure available, and the Scriptures acknowledges that that is true. but we must understand the word that is affixed next to it, the one before it and the one after it. Number one, these are pleasures of sin, so they are unlawful pleasures. Pleasures of sin are at no time and in no way appropriate for the believer to pursue. That's the first order of business, to identify that. But then secondly, we must note that it says right there, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Does sin offer pleasure? It promises it, yes. But does it actually deliver? Yes, it does. In a way, it delivers a fleeting pleasure. There is a moment of pleasure when someone takes something that does not belong to them. When someone exercises gluttony, there is pleasure involved in these things, but it is fleeting. The Scripture would have us see that with clear eyes. Those things that tempt you off of Christ, that would desire to destroy your soul, offer you something, but it's fleeting. It's temporary. It is finite. So how does faith fight those things? How does faith put to death those things? How does faith not gratify those fleeting pleasures, not pursue them? Faith rejects temporary pleasures by pursuing eternal pleasures. Faith rejects temporary pleasures by pursuing eternal pleasures. Look at verse 26. It says, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth. So we have fleeting pleasures of sin here, bound up in this exceedingly grand wealth of Egypt. All the treasures that are found in Egypt are connected here with this, the fleeting pleasures of sin. And it says, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Faith kills temporary pursuit of sinful pleasures by resting in the reality of greater, glorious, God-given, infinite treasures in his storehouse. Faith looks to the reward. Now, this tells us something about the nature of Christian self-denial. Christ says clearly, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. But there is Christian self-denial, and then there's worldly self-denial. And we've sometimes gotten it wrong. Of course, for the next few minutes, if you've listened to John Piper, you'll hear some Piper kind of things. The Bible does not present to us a call to a raw self-denial, where what Christian duty, what Christian life looks like is simply looking up, that's enjoyable, and I will just reject that, and I'll just be over here, and I will just not indulge that. I'll just deny myself that thing. That is only the first half of it. Yes, we're not to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. We must put to death the deeds of the body. We must reject those things. We must kill them by faith. But the way we do that is not just by willpower, not just by gritting our teeth and bearing it. It is by desire. We kill desire with desire. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers preached a famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. the expulsive power of a new affection. The way that you kill the desire for this thing over here is to have a superior desire for something true, something real, something lasting, something glorious. That's what God calls us to in the Christian life. He says in Psalm 16, "In my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Faith requires believing that God rewards those who earnestly see Him. Biblical faith is taking God for who He is and resting in Him. Faith looks to an eternity of enjoying God forever and ever. And faith increasingly, moment by moment, as we see God held up for us in His Word, as we know Him more deeply, as we see Him more fully, faith longs for that reward, the reward of knowing God, the reward of enjoying God, the reward of being in His presence. And where we experience pleasures, not for a moment, not for a day, not for a year, but for all eternity. Lewis made the excellent observation in an address he gave where he says that, give me a moment. Lewis says that God finds our desires not too strong, but actually too weak. Right? He says, "You fool about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered you. Here we are like children playing with the mud in the slums because we can't conceive what it means to have a holiday at the sea." Moses sees the holiday at the sea. By faith, he sees the holiday at the sea. The beautiful sunshine, the golden sand, the wonderful clear water. And so he rejects the mud pie. He says no to playing around with those things. He says no to fooling around with those things because he's been offered something infinitely better. This is how we fight the fleeting pleasures of sin, brothers and sisters. This is how we do it. We must be captivated by a vision of all that God has promised to be for us in Christ. We have to be able to say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain, because we have to see by faith that holiday by the sea. Eternity with God. That is how we fight. We fight with the promised reward of greater joy until we come into the fullness of the promise. You can fight sin by seeing God, by trusting in God, by treasuring God, and by looking ahead. Faith is necessarily forward looking. Faith doesn't just look back to the cross and rest in the finished work of Christ there, but faith trusts then through that finished work in all that God has promised to be for us in Christ. Remember, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. So faith looks ahead to the fulfillment of the promise. Faith looks ahead to fullness of joy in God's presence. And that's, brothers and sisters, how we fight moment by moment. That sin arises, that temptation arises, and we must immediately turn our attention to what God has said in His Word. We must immediately turn our attention to His glory and His goodness. And then we say, no, You promised fleeting pleasure. It's there for a moment. It's sweet in the mouth. And then it bears the fruit of death. The wages of sin is death. There's nothing there but defilement I want more of God. He has promised me infinite pleasure, infinite joy by giving me Himself. So by faith, brothers and sisters, let us put down fear and let us reject the fleeting pleasures of sin and let us endure, persevere by the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of faith that we see in Moses and his parents. Father, to see the way that faith operates in the face of fear, to see how clearly when we see you, fear is cast aside, it's put away, it's driven out. We can walk in faithfulness in the middle of difficult and scary and threatening situations. Faith, we pray, and Lord, we praise you for the example of faith in Moses, where we see that by faith we can indeed reject the allure of influence, fame, wealth, power, that by faith we can reject those fleeting pleasures of sin as we look to the reward. You sanctify us moment by moment. Father, we pray that we would know that power today, that each one here would refuse to be identified with your enemies, would choose to be mistreated with your people, and would esteem the reproach of Christ as of greater wealth than all the treasures that this world can afford, as we look to the infinite treasures that are found in Jesus Himself. We pray in His name. Amen.